New Year. Last night I come home and I see, yes, my Oregon Ducks are playing on TV. The score at halftime was 31-0. Ducks. The Ducks are leading 31-0. I can go back to preparing for my sermon. And I'm like, God, come on. I hardly get to see their game on TV. I can watch this one. The score ended up being 48-41 and we lost. I look up and God's like, I told you to go back to prepare. So I don't want to hear the word football downstairs because I am not in the best mood. I was not expecting that last night. As we said last Sunday, we are starting a new series on Titus. So this morning, this afternoon, what we intend to do is just do an overview on Titus. And just a quick reminder to our visitors, if you have these cards in front of you, feel free to fill them out and leave them there. Turning to Titus. What we usually do here at Cherrydale is we try and go through books over multiple Sundays to try and get the whole picture of the letter or the book in its entirety. And we are about to start, Chris and I are about to start with Titus. And this morning, first let's just try to understand what Titus is all about. And if time permits, and if I hear enough grumblings from tummies from the pews, I will end earlier. Titus. What does Titus even mean? I tried looking it up, and there are not many good meanings, but most people say that the biblical meaning of Titus is pleasing. In Latin, apparently, Titus means saved, and in Greek, it means Titan, or of the giants. Correct me if it's wrong later, one of you two. Who is the author of Titus? Of course, it's Paul. He clearly says so in the beginning of the book. When do we think Titus was written? Most scholars put it between 62 and 65 AD. You will hear a term used a lot if you read commentaries and if you go online. It's called the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles refers to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's all clubbed together. All three of them are apparently written at the same time. 1 Timothy and Titus, written at the same time to two people in different places. So now, who is Titus? To give a brief overview of who is Titus, we got to understand that the New Testament, even though it starts with Matthew and ends with Revelation, is not in the same chronological order. So, if you pick out all the verses that refers to Titus in the New Testament and then put it in the right chronological order, or if you have one of those chronological Bibles with you at home, this is how it would play out. We got references to him in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, and Titus itself. So let's start with Galatians. In Galatians, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to go through who is Titus based on a chronological list of events in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we see that Paul left Antioch to discuss the gospel with the Jerusalem leaders, and he took Titus with him. We also see clearly that Titus was an uncircumcised Greek or Gentile. Paul was concerned about the possible negative reaction of the Corinthian church to his severe letter, so he arranged to meet Titus at this place called Troas. This is in 2 Corinthians. When Titus did not show up in Troas, Paul got anxious and traveled on to Macedonia. There he met Titus and with great relief heard the good news that the worst of the trouble was over at Corinth. I have now shifted over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Moving on to chapter 8, you will see Titus accompanied by two Christian brothers was the bearer of the letter, 2 Corinthians, and was given the responsibility of making final arrangements for the collection that had begun a year earlier in Corinth. And this again was in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The last few places we see references to Titus is in 2 Timothy and Titus. Based on what we read, following Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he and Titus worked briefly in Crete. Crete is one of the islands off of Greece. I forgot the stats. I think they said it was the third or the fourth largest island. So he and Titus worked briefly in Crete, after which he commissioned Titus to remain there as his representative and complete some unfinished business. Paul asked Titus to meet him at Nicopolis when a replacement arrived. Later, Titus went on a mission to Dalmatia. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He went on a mission to Dalmatia, and that is the last recorded activity of Titus in the Bible. We know what he did. If you pay a little bit more attention, here is what we see. Paul refers to Titus as his brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. He refers to him as his partner and fellow worker in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here in Titus, he refers to him as his true child in a common faith. Considering the different assignments that were given to him and the different terms of endearment, he obviously was a capable and resourceful leader. He was a reliable partner or deputy for Paul in his ministry. What would the outline of Titus look like? After doing 1 John and the way John writes round and round and round and never sticks to one point and mixes multiple points, for Chris and me, Titus was like this. We literally did it during our lunch breaks. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is just an introduction. Chapter 1, after verse 4, are the instructions concerning church organization. You will see chapter 1 is broken up into two parts: qualifications of elders from verses 5 to 9 and characteristics of false teachers from verse 10 to 16. The second big chunk of Titus is what we call instructions concerning Christian conduct. This is broken up into four parts: for the older men and women, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, for the younger women and men, chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, and for the servants, chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. The last fourth portion is for the brethren in general, and that is almost the entire chapter 3. The conclusion of the book is seen in chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. So let me quickly repeat. The outline for Titus is four portions. If you put aside the introduction and the conclusion, the middle two are instructions concerning church organization and instructions concerning Christian conduct. If you need the outline, let me know. I can email, text, message, whichever way you'd like it, and share it with you. Next and final thing, what is the theme? The theme of Titus. The entire book of Titus is less than 500 words long. That means you can read it in 7 to 10 minutes right now. When I went online and copy-pasted Titus into a word cloud, it was so easy to see the words that came out big. And here are the words that we found: sound doctrine, good deeds, God, Savior, Christ, faith, love. If you read the book, you're going to come to the same conclusion that a few phrases are repeating just too often. And that's why Chris and I, we concluded that the theme for the book of Titus is sound doctrine and good deeds, hand in hand. Sound doctrine and good deeds. With the time that we have left, we will just cover the first four verses of Titus today. And then, like I said earlier, Chris will cover the instructions concerning church organization, which will be for two Sundays, qualifications of elders and characteristics of false teachers. I will follow up after that with two more Sundays for the instructions concerning Christian conduct, where I will do older men and women, younger men and women, servants and brethren in general. So we got 4 Sundays after Dwight comes in next Sunday for us to wrap up with Titus. So let's, given that it's the new year, I was trying to massage as much as I could out of the first 4 verses of Titus and see what can we glean the best out of Titus. It's the new year, what can we take and run with for this big 365 days, that less than that actually now, that we're about to deal with. So let's read the first 4 verses and see where we can go with it. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. If you're taking notes, there are only 3 points that are keeping us from lunch today. And these are the 3 points. In this new year, remember your real identity, remember why it is real, and remember your real assignment. The last of the 3 is not even going to be more than a few minutes. So we're going to cover just these 3 points today from these 4 verses. Remember your real identity, remember why it is real, and remember your real assignment. The first one, real identity. Who am I? Paul calls himself a servant of God, a bond servant in some people's translation, a bond laborer in some other translations. He also calls himself an apostle of Christ. It's easy to understand what a slave or a servant or a bondservant is from the scriptures. We all know that this is literally somebody who's a slave to an owner. You have no rights over yourself. Your owner tells you what to do. He calls himself a servant of God. Second one, apostle. Apostle, if you're not familiar with it, apostle was initially meant to be a messenger. An apostle was somebody who royalty sent out to go send a message. Over time, during these New Testament times, apostles became messengers who were given tasks to do. So that is what most of New Testament refers to when you're talking about an apostle. You're talking about a messenger with a job to do. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us so many other labels. Salt of this world, light of this world. The scripture also asks us to be ambassadors of Christ in the world. All these titles, in my opinion, are pretty heavy. They're not light. To me, I can pick and choose which ones I like. Here are some of the titles that are given when it comes to our relationship with God. Children, sons, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, body of Christ. Which one relates to you? Oh, let me take that back. You can now pick and choose which one relates to you. The tough part is that all of these relate to you. You've probably seen a lot of cars out there with the ichthys fish symbol stuck on behind the car. Just because you have the fish symbol, does that make you drive better? When you don't have the fish symbol, do you accelerate through the yellow light? Do you weave in and out of traffic? Is plus 15 over the speed limit okay? Because everybody's doing plus 15. You see, that's why I don't have the fish symbol on my car. No judgment. It's difficult. Anything that tags me as a Christian, I got to live up to it. I don't know what kind of a young life you guys lived, but if you, during your college days or whatever days, if you had an had this kind of a nightlife where you were in an event that was in a dimly lit environment. And you were at the door, there will be what they call bouncers or people at the gate. Once you pay your money, you get this UV stamp on the backside of your palm. You cannot see that stamp unless a UV light is put on it. When you come back home, or when you come back, like if you did it on a Saturday and you came to church on a Sunday, nobody would see the stamp on your hand because you needed UV light to see that. But that got me thinking, we are Christians. On our forehead, we got to have UV stamps that say salt of this world, light of this world, children of God, royal priesthood, all this stuff. We may not even be able to fit it in our forehead. It's going to be on our cheek, left cheek, right cheek. Put it wherever you want. But it scares me because these things should be on us and people should see it in us. Just because you don't tell people at work or your friends or people don't know that you're a born-again Christian, does that mean you can do whatever you want? Or do they automatically see that behavior in you? Who am I? There is a website to showcase a movement called I Am Second. That portrays many famous people, from artists to politicians to sports stars, talking about how God comes first and they themselves second. This movement is to show the world how they can get over their personal struggles in this world. But it helps you and me understand that even people in high places can maintain their real, true identity. What I'm about to read is a slightly long quote from C.S. Lewis himself. Follow me as I go through this, but this talks about identity. Your real new self, which is Christ, and also yours, and yours just because it is His, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you're looking for Him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original, whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring two pence how often it has been told before, you will 9 times out of 10 become original without ever having noticed it. The same principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose yourself and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. This was from C.S. Lewis. If we were to just forget about 2015 and look forward to 2016, just let's not forget our identity. Don't go UV stamp your forehead, but walk around as if the stamp is on your forehead. Walk around as if the ictus is on your forehead. Remember who you really are. I have a tendency to forget it so many times. My work is not the easiest of work at all situations. I don't work with the easiest of people, and I'm sure all of you can relate to the same thing. But if I remember my real identity, I can do a lot more. Pick your title. It doesn't matter which one. Yes, of course, all these identities apply, but just pick one. Servant, apostle, it doesn't matter. Pick one and don't forget it. Second point out of the three that we were going to do today is, in this new year, remember why it is real. Why did I pick this? Because back in the few verses that we read of Paul, He didn't just call himself a servant of God and apostle of Christ. He went ahead later on and he used these phrases, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which... I'll stop right there. He goes on to stress or specify who never lies and promised before the ages began and at a proper time manifested in his word. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" How do we know it's the truth? We're all familiar with court scenes. A witness puts his hand on the Bible and claims that he is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Hey, even the president puts his hand on the Bible during the swearing ceremony. The president put his hand on two Bibles and did his swearing ceremony, if you guys remember. Why? Are you not enough? What does the Bible do different to make it better? It's the fact that we don't trust each other as humans. We need something that is beyond us to certify the fact that what I'm about to say is definitely the final truth. The end of Hebrews 6 goes like this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." God's not going to put his hand on the tablets and say, "I swear I will give you a kingdom." He just told Abraham he will give him a kingdom. "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Poor Abraham waited so long, and he saw just one son. If he were to be alive today and he looks at the nation of Israel, he's going to understand that the promise came true. Going back to Hebrews 6, "So when God decided to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things," in some translations unmutable things, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 6 is many sermons in itself, but it is enough for you to glean and remind yourself that God's promise or oath is true and forever. It's binding. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is unchangeable. The word unmutable, unchangeable, I looked it up, and apparently the literal translation of the word is, back in the days when a will was written or an oath or a promise was written, that word was used to mean that even the king or the emperor of the land cannot void what a common man put down in an oath. Even a priest cannot void what a common man put in an oath. Only the author of the oath, the common man himself, can void the oath. That is the word used here in reference to God's oath or promise to us. We live among humans, like I said, and we find it difficult to believe and trust each other. We, like we just saw in the previous meeting, it's difficult for us to even believe God. So what does God do? He sends his son, the living word. The same word that is written in the Old Testament comes in the form of a man, and the man says the same words in the Old Testament. If you can't believe the Old Testament, here is a human being who is going to tell you exactly what's in the Old Testament. His own son, his own beloved son. His son didn't end his life in the manger. It didn't get over in December. Christmas was not the end of it. He walked among us. You can spend $1,000, take a flight, and go there to the place where Jesus walked. It is not a story. The Word of God walked among us. If you are here today and you are not sure of your identity, and if you are not sure of what you're hearing today, please understand this. You want to be sure. You can only be sure if you knew it were true. The truth is what will help you decide. A religion is not what you need. The unknown truth about you and what will happen to you once you die is what is bothering you. Only one explanation exists, and that is this. Everyone and everything we see in this world is flawed. Everyone has, in some way or the other, sinned. Sin has residual effects. We make one lie, we have to cover up the lie. We do one bad, we have to cover it up. All this sin and this muckiness of the effects of sin has to go away. It's dragging us down. The only way to do that is to make it all go away. How would it all go away unless the person trying to make it go away has no sin in himself or herself? This person has to be sinless and perfect. So the fact that God, who is holy and perfect, took that task on himself and wiped it all away, and all I have to do is believe and I will be saved from the consequences of sin, is the whole truth. Because nothing else holds ground. Nothing else holds water. Nothing gives me surety. With this surety in my pocket, I have an identity to show. I can try to fall back on man-made fixes that are all weak and temporary. I've tried them personally. It doesn't last long. It has to be a superhuman, supernatural, something out of this world that saves me from who I am. If you have more questions about this, feel free to come to me afterwards or even during the meal. As long as it's not football, I can explain this thing so much more in different words and better words. When the Bible said how a Savior would come and save us, it gave a few hints to that promise. We refer to those hints in the Christian world as prophecies. Just last Sunday, we went over the probabilities of all those prophecies lining up and becoming the birth of Jesus. It was nearly impossible for all those prophecies to line up. But it became true. The Bible is thus true. We can say the same thing about the nation of Israel, like I said earlier. Its very existence today. The Bible is true. All its prophecies have come true. That is why my second point today was not just to remember your real identity, but remember why it is real. God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word, Jesus. I just put that in there. So we covered how you should remember your real identity. We covered how you should remember why it is real. And in this new year, the last one that I'm just briefly going to touch upon is remember your real assignment. Now, if you are a born-again Christian, what do you do? In this passage, the reason why I brought that out was because Paul says that which I have been entrusted, he's referring to the preaching and to the word and the gospel, which has been entrusted to him, but he says, by the command of God our Savior. What do you do if you're a born-again Christian? In this passage, we see what Paul said was commanded to him by God himself. If you commit to spending time in the Word this new year, you will see there are many commands or instructions given in the New Testament. If you know who you are, like I said, and if you know who you really are and you're sure of it, and you don't have any doubts, then what exactly is stopping you from doing what God has commanded of you? Like Paul, you too have been entrusted with the Word, the whole Word, unlike in some countries where they're still waiting for translations. In some countries where they have only the New Testament, you have the whole Word. That's the closest or the most tangible way for you to experience God. So let me repeat. If you knew who you are and you don't have any doubts about it, in 2016, shouldn't we easily love our enemies, esteem others greater than ourselves, pray for those who give you a hard time, not worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will worry about itself, not judge others? If someone sins against us, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And the last one that I picked is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Again, if you know who you are and you don't have any doubts about it because you know it's real, then what is stopping you from doing your real assignment or doing what is commanded of you? This new year, please, don't lose or hide your identity. You are never going to lose it. It's you forgetting it. This new year, remind yourself that it is all real. It is not a designation that you have or something that you do every Sunday. This is real. This new year, don't forget that if it is who you are and you really believe it to be true, that the rest of it is true too, and you have to follow. All of us, including myself, may feel that we fell short for 2015. We're starting a new year now. There are so many places of improvement, and many of you must be doing your own personal goals and whatever it may be. But don't forget who you are, and don't forget why God decided to give you one more year. Or I don't know, that for all you know, all of us may not be sitting here next year. Nobody knows the will of God. So don't forget who you are, don't forget your real identity, don't forget why it is real, and don't forget your real job while here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for giving us this opportunity to spend time in the Word. We wish we can be like Paul and we can have the faith like Paul's, but as we start this new year, we pray that you would give us the wisdom, the strength, the courage, the hope and the joy from above, so that we can live every day of our lives knowing who we are, who you are, how we were of a lost estate and how we didn't deserve any of this and you did all the work for us. And now that the work is done from your side, help us not to laze around, help us not to get back into our comfort zones, but help us to become uncomfortable, help us to go out there and do our jobs. Help us not to blend in too much, but help us to stand apart and be different and look different. Help us to spread the love, help us to, just like you when you were on this earth, help us to find favor among people of this world. We pray also for the food downstairs as we continue to spend time in fellowship downstairs. Pray that you would bless the food and give it to our bodies. Again, we entrust the rest of this week and year into your hands. We ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.